Almost a year and a half ago, we began consecutive expository studies of the book of Daniel. And two Lord's days ago, we came to the last verse in the last chapter of the book. As many of you know, when we come to the conclusion of a series, what I usually like to do is take one or two sermons to go back and review the things that we've covered. I believe that with a little reflection and meditation on things that we've already studied, that we can gain a greater appreciation for territory that we've already covered by just going back and reviewing and attempting to take things that were spread out over a long period of time and try to bring it together and look at it in a single bird's eye view. Many times if we do this, helpful impressions are made on us, impressions of what we've studied. If we do this, many times we're able to recall something about the structure of the book, or maybe some truth about God, or maybe some truth about practical Christian living. It comes back to us, it stands out to us, sticks in our minds, maybe something that we had forgotten. And so I believe that this is a helpful thing to do. This is what I intend to do at some point as we wind down this series of studies in the book of Daniel. But before we do that, what I want to do is to take a few weeks and go back and have us study a few concerns in the book which have a broader significance in the Word of God. And what I have in mind here are concepts and ideas that are found in the book of Daniel that are significantly developed in other parts of Scripture. Now, we have already seen that the book of Daniel is one of the most important books in the whole Bible. Certainly one of the most important books in the Old Testament. Daniel is apocalyptic literature. It looks ahead to the future. It contains some of the most significant predictive prophecies to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. And many of these prophecies have to do with Messiah and his kingdom. As we study the book of Daniel, we see surveyed and laid out there the successive reigns of various kings, the successive kingdoms that come and go over history, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar onward. And this is a succession that culminates in the triumph of the final kingdom and the one king who is superior over all the other kings, even our Lord Jesus Christ, and the triumph of the kingdom of God. And the book of Daniel reminds us that in spite of all appearances, God has a great purpose. In spite of how things look to us in the world, God's ultimate purpose is going to triumph. Everything that God is determined to do is going to be realized. Human kings will come and go. Human kingdoms will come and go. But there is one kingdom that will arise and prevail over all the others, and that is the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it should be no surprise to us that there are a number of motifs in Daniel that are developed more fully in other places in the Bible. And these themes, these ideas branch out from Daniel like tentacles, and they touch and connect with other parts of the Word of God. There are certain themes that run like threads all throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And many of these themes are found in Daniel. They're picked up in Daniel. They come to particular expression in the book of Daniel. And so I believe it will be helpful for us to go back and examine some of these themes, some of these motifs in more detail. Now that we've seen the book, we've been through the book, we have an idea of what it's about. Most of us have some idea of the contents of the book. And so I think now for us to go back and to engage in a more focused study of some of these particular themes will be more useful to us now than it would have been if we just studied the themes by themselves. And what this tells us is, as we see the connection of Daniel with the other parts of Scripture, this shows to us that Scripture has a unified character. It has a unified character. Not because it's contrived, it's not a contrived unity in Scripture, but because it is the Word of God. In the Bible, we have 66 different books written by at least 40 different human authors. Over a period of roughly 1,600 years. Now, can you imagine 66 books written by 40 authors over a millennium and a half? What's the likelihood that you're going to find consistent unity and agreement among those books? It's not likely at all. In fact, it would be so unlikely as to be virtually impossible to expect this in any collection of books. But if the Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God, having one divine author, then you would expect it to exhibit a consistent unity. You would expect to find unmistakable unity and agreement and coherence among all of its parts. And that's exactly what we find. The Bible does agree with itself. It doesn't exhibit a consistent unity. And this is something we can easily miss, I think. Those of us that have read our Bibles for a time, it's easy for us not to think about this. How amazing is this? That this isn't one book, it's a collection of books written over many, many centuries, and yet it agrees in all of its parts. And this unity, this agreement, is especially evident in connection with various themes that are found in Daniel. God gradually reveals himself in this book from Genesis to Revelation. And the book of Daniel occupies a very important place in that progressive unfolding of God's revelation. And I want you to see this. I want you to see the connection of the book of Daniel to the rest of the Bible. And if we do this, if we can see this, not only should this give us confidence in our Bibles, but even more importantly than that, it should give us confidence in the God of the Bible. This God who is sovereign in the exercise of his power and his wisdom. This God who holds all history in his hands and is working out his predetermined purposes in the events of that history. He's driving everything, working everything out as it moves toward a predetermined goal according to his own will and purpose in Christ Jesus. And hopefully that's precisely what we're going to see. I hope that this exercise, this portion of our studies, will be a real faith builder for most of you. Now, I am indebted to Gregory Beale for much of the material that I'm presenting to you today. He is professor of New Testament and Biblical Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, especially material from his book, The Temple and the Church's Mission. So with all this in mind, we come this morning to the first of three significant motifs. I think there's three that I want to open up from the scripture. This morning, we're just going to start to scratch the surface with the first one that we find in the book of Daniel. And we'll be doing this over the next several weeks. And the theme, the motif I have in mind is the stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Please turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2 as we begin to look at the stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel chapter 2, and please look with me at verse 1. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. The king has a dream, a very disturbing dream, a troubling dream. And if you know the account, you know that none of the king's advisors could tell the king what the dream was or what it meant. None except Daniel. And Daniel describes the dream to King Nebuchadnezzar in verses 31 to 35 of this chapter. Look at verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you. And its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain that filled the whole earth." And then Daniel goes on to explain the meaning of the dream in verses 36 to 45. Look at verse 36. "This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy." Now, this stone obviously represents a fifth kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Very obviously, the stone represents a kingdom that surpasses and outlasts all the other kingdoms in the dream. It represents the kingdom of God. And there is much that can be said about this stone and its significance. Today, we're only going to focus on one concern. We're going to take up other concerns in the future, but today we're only going to focus on one concern in connection with this stone, and that is its divine origin. Its divine origin. And the divine origin of this stone is expressed in a phrase that's found twice in this chapter, once in verse 34 and again in verse 45. Verse 34 says, describes it as a stone that was cut out without hands. And this same phrase is found in verse 45. A stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. Now, this concept expressed in the phrase without hands is significant in the Bible. What does this expression mean? Without hands. What does it signify? Well, this is what we're going to explore this morning and again this evening. I would have liked to do it in one sermon, but we won't quite make it. And there are many New Testament passages that shed light on the meaning of this expression, without hands. We're going to look at several of these passages. The first one is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 58. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. And look at verse 58. Jesus has been betrayed and arrested. He appears before the high priest. He's appearing before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, for trial and arraignment. And we'll pick up the reading in verse 55. Look at verse 55. "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Now, where did these false witnesses get this idea? They didn't just make it up. They didn't just dream it up. Most likely they got it from something Jesus said, which is recorded for us in John's Gospel, chapter 2. So let's go over to John chapter 2 and look and see what Jesus said. John 2. Jesus spoke these words on the occasion of his first cleansing of the temple. This is not the cleansing of the temple at the end of his ministry, shortly before he was crucified. This is near the beginning of his ministry, just after he turned the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And notice verse 18, John chapter 2 and verse 18. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? He just cleansed the temple. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And apparently his disciples understood that. Because in verse 22, we read that when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, it's possible that when Jesus used this expression, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up, it's possible that he isn't referring at all, in any sense, to the temple in Jerusalem, but only to the temple of his own body that would be destroyed by death and then rebuilt again by resurrection. But it's more likely that Jesus' words are a double entendre. That is, an expression with a double meaning. On one level, he speaks of the destruction of his own body. He speaks of it as a temple that would be destroyed and then be raised up again. But on another level, he might also be speaking of the old temple, that is, the temple there in Jerusalem, that he would tear down and raise up in new form. As you know, when Jesus was crucified, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Now, what did that signify? What was the meaning of that? Well, it signified many things. I'll mention just a couple of things. It signified, for one thing, the spiritual demise of that temple. It signified God forsaking that temple in Jerusalem. The physical demise of that temple came 40 years later, in the year 70 AD, when it was destroyed. But this tearing of the veil also signifies something else as well. It also signifies the release of God's presence from the Holy of Holies. You remember there in that temple in Jerusalem, there was that special place that was sequestered off, the Holy of Holies, where the special presence of God symbolically dwelt. And that veil was torn, and that signifies the release of God's presence from that place. So that now, no longer would God's presence be restricted to just one place, just one geographical location on earth, and one people on earth. Now, the presence of God would be in many places and manifested among many peoples throughout the entire earth. Tuck that thought away just for now. We'll come back to that at some point. But right now, notice in this false but revealing testimony, the contrast. There's a sharp contrast between temples made with human hands and temples made without hands. A contrast between temples that are built by men and temples that are built by God. The same contrast is referred to in another passage where this expression is found, and that's Acts 17, verse 24. Acts 17, verse 24. This is Paul's address on Mars Hill. And the apostle is standing before a group of pagan philosophers, Greek philosophers. And he's preaching and he declares to them in verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Now, to some degree, Paul became known for this teaching. I want to read to you from Acts 19:26. Listen to what the craftsman in Ephesus said about Paul in Acts 19:26. "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." So apparently this was a theme that Paul touched on in his preaching from time to time. In Acts 17, verse 24, there's a special word that he uses here. Keropoietas, handmade. God does not dwell in handmade temples. And this word stands in contrast with the expression in Daniel 2. The stone that is cut out without hands. So you got handmade temples and then a stone that's cut out without hands. And these things are contrasted. This term handmade occurs 14 times in the Greek Bible, in the Septuagint. And in every instance, in the Old Testament, that's the Old Testament translation of the scriptures in Greek. And in every one of these instances, handmade always refers to idols. Idols are handmade. They're the works of men's hands. In the New Testament, the same word is used 6 times. It's used twice to refer to pagan temples. 3 times it refers to the temple in Jerusalem that was passing away. And once it refers to physical circumcision. So, we put this all together. What do we learn? We learn that idols and pagan temples and the Jerusalem temple and physical circumcision are all handmade. That's what we learn. These things are all the works of men's hands. The stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is not. It stands in sharp contrast to these. It's carved out of the mountain without hands. It is thoroughly divine in its origin. When God makes an image, think about this. When God makes an image, it's holy. When man makes an image, it becomes an idol. It's just the way it is. Have you ever thought about this? God tells us don't make images, but he makes an image. We are his image. The image he makes is holy. The image man makes becomes an idol. Sometimes when you go on vacation, you pick up an article that's handmade. You say, oh, that's valuable. Handmade articles are valuable in the world, but not in the kingdom of God. They're not valuable in the kingdom of God. So again, we see this contrast between what man does and what God does. We see a contrast between what man makes and what God makes. Paul's statement in Acts 17 has a clear implication. Paul says that the God who made all things, the God who made heaven and earth, doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't dwell in temples that humans make. Well, that implies that God does dwell in temples he makes. Reasonable implication. You'll notice that Paul says this. What point in history is it where Paul says this? Paul says this after Jesus' death and resurrection, when he and his people had begun to replace Israel's handmade temple. Paul says this after Jesus' resurrection, when Jesus began to build another temple. There can be no human-made structures separating God and his people. God intends to dwell among his people in a full and unfettered and unrestricted manner. And so there can't be any human-made structures, physical structures, separating God from his people. This is why the question that is asked by God in Isaiah 66 and verse 1 is given no affirmative answer. God says in Isaiah 66 and verse 1, "Where then is a house you could build for me?" And no affirmative answer is given to that. There's no such house. Human beings can't really construct buildings in which to house God, right? We know that. Human beings can't build containers for God. The idea is absurd. Human-made structures are spoiled by sin, just like this world is. Think about this. Every temple that anybody has ever constructed, any temple in history, without exception, every single one, over time has become a house of idolatry. There's not one temple that any man has ever built that remained pure in worship toward God. They all became places of idolatry. This is the point that Stephen makes in Acts chapter 7. Let's turn over to Acts 7. There's a couple of verses for us to look at here. Acts chapter 7. And as you know, Stephen is giving his defense here before the Jews. And we find this term handmade used in Stephen's defense. In the latter part of his defense, Stephen briefly mentions the history of the place of God's presence with Israel. Where was that? Well, it's the tabernacle, then later it was the temple. And Stephen briefly traces out this history. Look at verse 44. Acts 7, verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, Stephen says, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. It's the same thing Paul said. The Most High doesn't dwell in houses made by human hands. And then you'll notice in verses 49 and 50, he cites Scripture. Like a good preacher, he cites Scripture to support what he's just said. As the prophet says, and he quotes Isaiah 66:1, "Heaven is my throne, earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?" From the beginning, there was this unsolved paradox in God's simultaneous inability and ability to dwell in an earthly temple. And Stephen's defense, at least partially, is a condemnation of those Jews who had failed to grasp this paradox. How could the transcendent God be limited to a man-made structure of any kind? How could that possibly be? God doesn't have body parts. He's a spirit. We're told this. He's not physical. He's not made up of physical material. So how could we build a building that would house God? How could that be? Just in terms of metaphysics. But much more, how could God be restricted or housed in a building made by sinful human hands? Not just physical matter, but also sinful human hands. A structure inherently associated with idolatry and sin. And Stephen explains that this paradox is resolved by realizing that Solomon's temple and all the temples in Israel, all the tabernacles in Israel, all of them, were mere pointers. They were not ends in themselves, but they merely pointed ahead to a time when God's dwelling on earth wouldn't be limited and temporary and restricted to human-made structures. But when he fully redeems the world and recreates the world, then God will dwell in the world in a fuller manner like never before. The new creation will be ushered in. All idolatry will be removed. The new creation will be ushered in, and then God will dwell in his creation in a fuller way than ever before. Now, we read Acts 17 first, and then Acts 7, Stephen's statements after that. But who came first, Stephen or Paul? It was Stephen, right? Do you think maybe Paul was influenced by Stephen? He was there when Stephen was being stoned. Paul was among those who approved of Stephen's execution by stoning. He was there. And something that Stephen said apparently stuck in Paul's mind. Let's turn to a third passage, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent which is our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. In verse 1, we're told that we have a house. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands. And where is it? It's eternal in the heavens. The language that's used in Daniel to describe the stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is the very same language that Paul uses here to describe our eternal house in the heavens. The earthly tent that Paul refers to here refers to the believer's mortal body, which eventually suffers corruption, is torn down, it dies. And then after death, the Christian has a building from God, a house not made with hands that is eternal in the heavens. What is this talking about? It's talking about our future resurrection existence. It's talking about our resurrection from the dead and our transformation by the power and grace of God into becoming a part of the new heavens and the new earth. It's talking about our full participation in the new creation. All of that and much more is packed into this expression, we have a house not made with hands. It's talking about our resurrection existence in the new heavens and the new earth as we participate in the new creation. Now, this is something that we know if we're believers, if we are true Christians, we know about this now. We experience this right now, but only partially. We will know it fully at the resurrection, or we'll begin to know it fully at the resurrection. And at that time, we're raised from the dead. At that time, we will have a house not made with hands. And at that time, we will become a part of this great temple that God is building. We're going to see this as we go through, that this phrase, not made with hands, is code language for the temple, the final temple. It's a technical phrase that's used in Scripture to refer to the eschatological temple, the renewed creation. This is what Moses refers to in Exodus 15. Don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read to you. Exodus 15, verse 17. This is part of Moses' song. Listen to what Moses writes way back in the book of Exodus. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. We're going to talk about mountains too, God willing, next week. But you'll bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, which can be translated temple, O Lord, which your hands have established. Way back in the book of Exodus. This is what God had in mind the whole time. This is where everything is heading. This is the thing which everything else is pointing to. And that you have these references to the mountain of the Lord found in Scripture. And these references to mountain, we'll get into this next week, but they have the temple in view. This is what the stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream represents. The stone, not cut out with hands, is the final form of the kingdom of God. It's the final temple, which expands, right? It becomes like a great mountain that fills the whole earth. It expands to the very ends of the earth. Here in 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 5. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose, what we've just been talking about, is God. And how did God prepare us? He gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. The Spirit is a pledge of these glorious things yet to come. The Spirit isn't just a promise. He is that. He is an anticipation of these things, but He is a pledge. He's a guarantee. We're talking about the new creation, which involves resurrection existence and dwelling in the cosmic temple of God. God, who has prepared us for this very purpose, will enable us to receive resurrection life. We will become a part of this eternal temple. And God has right now given to us the Spirit as a down payment of these realities. Not just a promise of them, but a guarantee of them. The beginning form of them. Right now, we taste of the powers of the age to come as the people of God. Heaven isn't all out there. There's some of it here right now. And we have the Spirit. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit as a down payment and a pledge of these glorious realities. Think about it. The Bible tells us that we've already been raised with Christ, right? When we were born again, we were raised with Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sins. God made us alive together and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. We have been raised, but we haven't been physically raised yet. That's going to happen in the future. We've already been redeemed in one sense, but not as we will be. We still await the redemption of our bodies. You know, we've already become new creatures in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation right now. But we don't experience that new creation as we one day will. We have just a little part of it right now. Just a down payment. Later, we'll experience it in fullness. What about dwelling in the temple? We've already been incorporated in the temple. We're already a part of the spiritual temple, but we await the fuller manifestation. The last passage that we'll look at this morning is Colossians 2, verse 11. Colossians 2 and verse 11. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now this circumcision here, this spiritual circumcision that is experienced by all those who are in saving union with Jesus Christ by faith, this circumcision is contrasted with another type of circumcision that's described in Ephesians 2, verse 11. Now, isn't that convenient? That's easy to remember. Ephesians 2:11, Colossians 2:11, right? Same reference. And look at how this other circumcision is described in Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. If you look at verse 10, this stands in sharp contrast to being God's workmanship. There is a circumcision that's performed in the flesh. This is the circumcision every Jew prided himself in. The circumcision that's performed with human hands. And look back at verse 10, the previous verse. For we, the circumcision, who have been circumcised with a circumcision not with hands, we are His workmanship. We're not any man's workmanship. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. The circumcision of Christ is a spiritual circumcision made without hands, while physical circumcision is performed by human hands. Again, what man does is contrasted with what God does. Don't turn there, but Romans 2:29 tells us that this spiritual circumcision made without hands is of the heart. It is by the Spirit. And this is a circumcision that only God can perform. This is what marks out true believers. They're circumcised in heart. But this is not a circumcision we can perform on ourselves. We can't go to any priest or any clergy person or anybody and have them perform this circumcision on us, because this is a circumcision that's performed without hands. And the Jews prided themselves in this physical circumcision performed by human hands. And they prided themselves. They called themselves the circumcision, capital C. And then they looked at these Gentiles and disdainfully called them the uncircumcision. They were impure. They were unclean. They were the uncircumcision. But the Jews had missed something basic. Completely missed something vital. Something hugely important. Something basic. Paul contends in Philippians 3 and verse 3, we are the circumcision. We who are believers in Christ. We who have been circumcised in heart. Circumcised by the Spirit of Christ. We are the circumcision. Because we've been circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Again, this is why Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's what's important. Whether or not you're physically circumcised isn't the issue. It doesn't matter. You might be physically circumcised. You might not be physically circumcised. Doesn't matter. That's not important. What's important is a new creation. And if you have already begun to taste and experience this new creation through faith in Jesus Christ, you are circumcised in heart. You are circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. And this is the real important thing. The language used to describe the divine origin of the stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is the same language that's used to describe the circumcision that marks one out as a member of the covenant community of God. Just like physical circumcision back in the Old Testament, physical circumcision designated one as a member of old Israel. Now spiritual circumcision designates one as a member of new Israel. No one becomes a subject in a kingdom made without hands by seeking a circumcision that's performed with hands. That's not how you get in this kingdom. It is a circumcision made without hands that qualifies us for a kingdom made without hands. God is the only one who can fit us for that kingdom. We're going to stop here for now. We got a couple more passages that we'll look at tonight, God willing. Right now, as we finish up, I just want to ask you a couple of simple questions. What kind of religion do you have? As you think about your religion, what kind of religion do you have? Is it a handmade religion? Or is it a God-centered religion? A religion that has its origin in God? Or is it a handmade religion? A religion that is manufactured by man, a religion that is centered upon man, focused upon man from beginning to end? Or does your religion have a divine origin? As we look about us today, what do we see? We see people, they go to church. Why do they go to church? Because they want to get something out of it. They don't go there to give anything. They want to get something out of it. And if they get something out of it, they might come back. If not, they'll go somewhere else. It's handmade religion. It's religion that's man-centered and man-focused. The religion of the Bible is God-centered and God-focused. He's the center of attention. He's the one who receives the glory. The kingdom He brings comes from Him. The religion of the Bible is all about God, not about us. What kind of religion do you have? God knows what kind of religion you have. He sees your heart. Right now, He can see your heart. He knows. You can't fool Him. Is your religion a handmade religion? Man-centered, man-focused, very little room for God. God's kind of out of the picture. It's all about you. I want to tell you, handmade religion is worthless. It's worth nothing. Handmade religion doesn't save. It's not going to save you from hell. Handmade religion doesn't sanctify. It's not going to make you holy. It's not going to make you obey God and love God and serve God and delight in God while you're doing it. Handmade religion doesn't produce that. Handmade religion is worthless. Handmade religion doesn't bring anybody to God and doesn't bring God to anybody. It's useless. It's a waste of time. This kingdom that surpasses all the others, this kingdom that is coming, this kingdom that will outlast all the others, is the kingdom of God. It is from God. It is not from man. It's not a human kingdom. It's a divine kingdom. And the religion that saves is not from man. It is from God. It's divine in its origin. You know, this is what sets true Christianity apart from all other religions and all other philosophies. Christianity is utterly unique. This is what sets true Christianity apart from all false forms of Christianity. And there's a bunch of those. A whole lot of those. What sets true Christianity apart from all other false forms of religion is the fact that Christianity is from heaven. It's not from man. It's not from earth. It's not contrived or manufactured by man. It's from heaven. It's from God. And the gospel of Christ isn't about man trying to do better and to clean himself up, trying his best to lift himself up to God. Not about that. It's about God coming to us. That's what the gospel is about. It's about God condescending to us and coming down to man. Coming down to man in the incarnation of the Son of God. To live among us. That He might sympathize with us in our weakness. The gospel is about God coming down to man in propitiation, as the Son of God suffered there on the cross, as a sacrifice that takes away the wrath and the anger of God. The gospel is about God coming down to man and lifting man up in resurrection. God condescends to us. He lifts us up to Himself by raising us from the dead, raising our souls from the dead, raising our bodies from the dead. You know, the gospel is about substitution. God coming down in substitution so that the Lord Jesus Christ can take His place. He takes His place on the cross, takes our place on the cross, and there He suffers and dies for our sins. That's what the gospel is about. It's not about us bettering ourselves so that we can try to get to God. It's all about God coming to us and doing for us what we can't do. God traverses the gulf. This is great distance between ourselves and God. And God travels that distance to reach us. Because we can't reach Him. You can't circumcise your own heart. But Jesus can. You can't save yourself. But Jesus can. You can't do anything to obtain the pardon of your sins. But Jesus can. He has. You can't do anything to secure for yourself a place in the new heavens and the new earth. But Jesus can. He can do everything that you can't do. Be done with handmade religion. It's worthless. And Christ comes to you in the gospel now, and He says, look to Me. Believe in Me. Turn from your sins. Turn from your idols. Believe in Me. Christ can do for us what no one else can do. Christ can do for us what we can't do. We need Him. And bless God for His mercy. His mercy and His grace. That when He could have cast us off, He didn't. But He freely receives, willingly receives, all those who look to Him and come to Him in faith. Be done with handmade religion. It will fail you. Jesus will never fail you. Let's pray. O Lord our God, as we gaze upon Your Word, we see there a marvelous unity, a marvelous agreement in Scripture. Father, we see that the salvation which You are accomplishing in Christ was not an afterthought. It wasn't a backup plan because other things failed. But we thank You, Lord, that there is an eternal purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ, which You are working out right now on behalf of Your people. And Father, we thank You this morning for the mercy, the forgiveness, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the kingdom that is without hands, that we can dwell in a temple not made with hands, that we can be circumcised with a circumcision, not with human hands. Father, we thank You for the down payment which we enjoy right now of the future blessings and the future glory to come. Indeed, Lord, You are doing great things. We thank You for the hope and the encouragement that these things give to us in a world where we see nothing but sin and darkness and perversity. Lord, there are so many things to discourage us. But we thank You for the many, many encouragements of Your holy word. Please seal these things to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be a people of faith, confident in what You are doing, confident that You are sovereign over all of history. And Father, we would pray for our friends who are here this morning, who are strangers to this circumcision of heart, that, Lord, that they will cast aside handmade religion and come to Christ and receive the genuine article. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.